The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 10, starting in verse 15, it says, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin."
Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We're grateful to gather together and to sing, "Christ is all my righteousness." To know that there's nothing that I can do to accomplish my own salvation. That because of the blood of Christ, we are declared righteous only by His blood. To know that my accuser might accuse of all the countless sins that I've done, that I know not only those, but many more. And yet you have declared in Christ, these are gone as far as the east is from the west. So I pray this morning that we might all in here feel, understand, know in the depths of our soul that Christ is all our righteousness. Pray that we would feel it deep down, that we would trust it, every fiber of our being. Christ has provided all we could ever possibly want. Give us that this morning in your text. Help us to understand it, be convicted by it, move, change, repent from the things that we find here. May it lead us evermore to lean on Christ as our righteousness. It's in His name we pray. Amen. There are no shortage of experts in our world that are ready to tell you exactly how it is that spiritually you can improve. Make no mistake about it, these are spiritual counselors, they're advisors, they're telling you how you can be a better you, how you can improve. They'll offer suggestions like meditation, yoga. You'll find plenty of people that will tell you these are the remedies, the paths of life. 30 minutes of meditation a day, or class of yoga 3 times a week, or this, that, and the other. I even have a reminder, if I don't turn it off, on my watch of breathing. Mindfulness, they call it now. Just contemplating, internalizing, breathing in and out is the remedy to lower blood pressure or to relieve anxiety. There's countless medications. There's even a very popular trip you can take nowadays that's popularized by many, even the world's leading podcasters, telling you drugs like ayahuasca and DMT are the way to go. They will lead you to a spiritual experience where you can meet with the divine. They'll relieve everything from PTSD to all kinds of spiritual experiences that you can have, where you can take exit from your own body and survey the world and come away with a better perspective and a better you. As if on cue this morning, I'm standing in my office behind my desk, and my friend sends me a foreword from the New York Times this morning. saying that many people have now consulted ChatGPT and other AI engines for spiritual guidance. They call it chatting with the divine, where you can actually receive help and guidance from ChatGPT of all places. The world offers endless spiritual remedies for change. All of them are some form of an external method. If you merely do this, if you merely do that, if you implement this into your schedule, if you dedicate 30 minutes a day, if you get onto your computer and chat with AI, even, these methods, these disciplines, these rituals will lead you into a richer, more fulfilled life to alleviate all of your problems. So what it's advertising is what we truly need is just better habits. If you just had a better rhythm of life. In our passage this morning, what we're going to see is that it's not just better methods. It's not a better calendar. It's not externalities that we can apply to our life that will lead to a richer existence. What God is offering in Christ is transformation that only He can accomplish, and that it happens from the inside out. This morning in Hebrews, the author is going to show us why Jesus is utterly unique. He's beyond compare with anything else you can find in the world. In Him and Him alone is the fulfillment of the promises of the new covenant. If we trace our steps through what we've been learning in Hebrews chapter 10 since we picked it up in September, we've seen a few things that He's been trying to do. He's bringing the letter to a close. I know that sounds crazy since we're in chapter 10 and there's 13 chapters that He's bringing the letter to a close. It's like when the pastor tells you, finally in closing, and you're like, oh, there's another 30 minutes is coming, right? You know that He's a preacher, okay? So He's telling you the same thing here, but He's bringing everything to a close. And in fact, the next 2 weeks are really going to be the closing of His argument before He then starts the application of applying the letter to the congregation that He's talking to. This is how this applies. But for the next 2 weeks, He's going to close in on this argument that He started at the beginning of why Jesus. And I mean all the way back at the beginning of the letter. He's been telling His audience, why Jesus? And as we look at the beginning of chapter 10, He's been saying a few things. First, He's been saying that sacrifices under the law are ineffective. That's why Jesus. Because all the sacrifices under the law that you could possibly do, they're ineffective. They don't do anything. They don't actually bring you closer to God. Look at verse 4. He says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that's first. That's one reason why Jesus is better than the law, is because the sacrifices that you've been performing can't actually take away your sins. The second, He says, our sanctification can only be made through Christ as our sacrifice. That's what He says in verse 10. So if you go to what I preach is the second sermon in this run through chapter 10, was there in verse 10. He said, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what the law was ineffective to do in ridding you of sin and purifying you and sanctifying you, Christ, through His sacrifice, actually did accomplish. But then He goes to compare the two, the work of Christ on the one hand versus the work of the priests on the other hand. And you see that there in verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered once for all, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. So the priest's work just goes on and on and on. It's never actually finished or accomplished. But Christ's work, on the other hand, was accomplished all at once. When He laid His sacrifice down on the cross, went into the grave, and got up, it was over at that point. He now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He sat down. He's no longer doing the work of the the Old Testament priest in providing sacrifices. Now he's interceding for his people at the right hand of God. So now Christ, he says, is making his enemies his footstool, and he is sanctifying his elect, not only by cleansing them of their sins, which he has done, but he's dedicating himself to their increasing purity. That's what we looked at last week in verses 13 and 14. He is engaged in the work of sanctifying his church, though he's already cleansed them in that sanctifying work. Now he's dedicated to their ongoing improvement in Christ, their ongoing obedience. So he is increasing that through the work of his Holy Spirit. So now in these next 2 weeks, this is it. This is the final pitch, if you want to call it that, for why Christ? Why is he better? Why does he satisfy us when the law could not? We're going to see that this coincides. What we're going to find today is, and next week actually, this coincides with everything that the Old Testament has prophesied from the beginning. Everything that God has been about doing. His entire plan from the beginning revealed here in not only the Old Testament prophecy, but in Christ, with God's plan for the ages. Look at this. What we're going to see first is that in Christ, the promised new covenant has arrived. In Christ, the promised new covenant has arrived. Look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord. Now let's stop right there for just a second. I know it's mid-thought, and this is going to be a little disjointed for just a second, but he's kind of setting us up to understand something about this final argument that he's making here. And in doing so, verses 15 to 17 is quoting from a promise of a new covenant that happens all the way back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And precisely, he's quoting verses 33 and 34 there. But I want to take us back to actually read what Jeremiah is prophesying back in the Old Testament. This happens in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It will be on the screen behind me, but you can turn there in your Bible if you want to. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You notice he's quoting in Hebrew, in our passage in Hebrews, he's quoting from little sections of 33 and 34 there, and the point that he's making. So when he starts off in our passage by saying, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us," he's saying a couple of things that we got to understand. He's meaning a couple of things by that. First, that Old Testament prophecy is spoken by the Holy Spirit. So he's referring back to this new covenant promise that's coming through the prophet Jeremiah, and he's saying, this is what God was speaking back then through the prophet Jeremiah. His Spirit is the one that's active and speaking to us. So this is kind of like what Peter says in the New Testament, where holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit in the writing of Scripture. He's saying the prophet Jeremiah, when he's speaking, he's not just teaching Israel as a man, giving a word of proclamation to Israel. He's actually conveying the words of God himself through his Spirit to his people. That turns out to be actually pretty important. So that's the first thing that it means. Old Testament prophecy is spoken by the Holy Spirit. But the second thing that he means there is that the new covenant is where the people of God are headed. The new covenant is God's plan, in other words. This is the trajectory that God is on. So just think about this for just a minute, because what's happening here in the book of Hebrews? Remember, he's making an argument to a people. This is a persuasive letter that he is writing to people, to not only to come to Christ, but to understand what they have in Jesus and to not leave it. And there's good reason to believe that the people that are receiving this letter have in their minds that they want to flee and go somewhere else. In fact, they want to return back to the worship under the law. And so what is he doing here when he says, remember that new covenant? Remember that new covenant back in Jeremiah? Who spoke that? Well, that was the Holy Spirit that spoke that. That was God himself that spoke that through the prophet Jeremiah. Exactly. God is revealing all the way back then where he's headed. So here's what you're essentially doing, audience. If you're thinking to yourself, I want to go back to the law, you're going against where God said he's going. You're swimming upstream, in other words. God is down here, and you're trying to go back where God left. You can't get a ride on the rocket ship by going to the pad. It's already gone. It's already left. It's already left the station, in other words. What is the covenant itself saying? What is he saying here in Jeremiah? What is he promising to give to the people when that day comes that the new covenant would arrive? Well, there's two big things, two massive things that are here. The first is that all the external legal obligations are going to cease. Not because God decides the law is no longer worth it, and so he throws it out. Look, my people can't obey the law, so I might as well get rid of the rules, right? This is not like the parent that says, well, the kid can't obey, therefore I just won't keep rules around my house. Therefore, you just let him do whatever he wants. Then at least he's not disobeying me, right? That's not what God is doing. He's getting rid of the external legal obligations. They're going to cease, not because he's throwing away, but because the law is now going to go on the inside. It's going to be written on their hearts and on their minds. That's the first thing. When the law is written internally, he's saying that's going to cause them to obey. And the second thing is that the sins that they've committed, the transgressions against the law in the beginning, are going to be wiped clean. I'm going to forgive their sins and remember them no more. That's what we're going to talk about next week. Now remember the main issue that he's proving here. He's been saying from the beginning, Jesus has finally nullified all temple sacrifice because his death has sanctified his people. So all temple sacrifice is nullified, and Jesus' death has now sanctified his people. So now if all that I have said isn't enough, remember, this is the expected outcome, is now what he's saying. This is what God has been telling you from the beginning he's going to do. This is where he's going. So you should understand that Christ has come now, sanctified his people, and this precisely falls in line with everything the Old Testament has told you God was going to do from the beginning. But now the question is, for maybe the audience, how do I know when this new covenant actually arrived? When did this new covenant take place? Is this something we should still look forward to in the future? Because you might say, if I'm going to return back to the law, how do I know that I can now leave it and pursue Christ only as my righteousness? When did this new covenant arrive? Conveniently for us, Jesus actually answers this question. And he does so at the Last Supper. You remember, he has all of his disciples gathered around before he goes to the cross. And he tells them, as we commemorate once a month, every month here, on the last Sunday of every month, he brings his disciples around and he tells them, I've longed to celebrate this Last Supper with you before I go. And they eat, and he breaks the bread, and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And they all eat of the bread. And then after they had eaten, it says this in Luke 22:20. Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He's not just doing something ceremonial there that would fall in line with a traditional Seder meal. Certainly they are obeying those kinds of laws and customs, but he's saying something even more to them. He's telling them that everything that was prophesied through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel, the very new covenant, is now being secured by his blood that he is about to shed on the cross. So what is it that he's doing? What is it that his blood is actually accomplishing there on the cross? Well, as we said, there's two real things that are being accomplished when Jesus dies. First, he's writing the laws of God on the hearts of his people. He's not saying this will happen or will be applied one day or this is going to start something new. He's saying this is what I am securing. I am accomplishing. I am writing the laws on the hearts of my people. And at the same time, in my blood, God is remembering their sins no more. Doesn't that fall in line with what we've seen in Hebrews thus far? That Christ's one-time sacrifice sanctified God's people completely. What did it accomplish? It accomplished the writing of his laws on their hearts. And it accomplished his remembering their sins no more. Christ laid his life down once, and he bought this. His single sacrifice accomplished all the forgiveness God's people would ever need. What that means then is that our righteousness is not determined by our performance. Do you hear that? Your righteousness is not determined by your performance, but by Christ's performance. When we sing the song, Christ is all my righteousness, we didn't actually plan to sing that song because of this sermon. Ironically, the Lord has a way of working those things out. But it's essentially saying that Christ is all my righteousness. He has accomplished by his work everything that I could possibly ever need. So now, I get this from time to time as a pastor, especially as people are, you know, getting back into church or they're coming back to church or raising their kids. This is kind of a normal process for people. A lot of times, sometime in their teenage years, maybe their college years, they leave church. And then they have kids, and they start to look at this child that, believe it or not, they just let you take home from the hospital. And they don't give you an instruction manual. They just let you. I remember taking Grayson in my hands and as we were leaving the hospital for the first time, and I was like, you know I don't know what I'm doing, right? You're just going to let me walk out? And all they do is make you watch, at least for us, they just make you watch a video, and the content of the video is basically, don't shake the baby. That's what it is. It's like 2 minutes, and it's like, you're going to be really tired, and it's going to scream in your face. Whatever you do, don't shake the baby. And that's literally it. And you're like, I got that, but what else is there? And they don't tell you, and they just let you take them home. And so you get this kid home, and you realize, okay, I remember being raised in church, and now I'm kind of not in church, and now I've got this child in my hands, and I don't know what to do. I don't know how to raise this kid at all. And so you think to yourself, well, I think I want to raise them in church. And in your mind, you think to yourself, that at least in church, my kid will hear better values being taught. And when I look at the world and what the world has to offer versus looking at what the church is preaching, love your neighbor, I think I would rather my child grow up learning love your neighbor rather than whatever the world is preaching. Kill somebody you disagree with or whatever. So you take them to church and you think, yeah, just come on, youth minister, children's minister, pastor, just tell them as many times, love your neighbor. And the pastor preaches those messages and the children's minister preaches those messages and the youth minister preaches those messages. And they grow up, and they start to depart from those messages. And you go, what? What didn't you tell them? Didn't you tell them to love your neighbor? What's happening here? Why aren't they getting this through their skull? But what you realize eventually, hopefully, is that the gospel message is actually an internal transformation. And if it doesn't change inside the person, it will never impact the outside. And if all you're ever giving them is external obligations, you're just putting more law on them. Here, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself, do it. Well, how do I know if I've done it enough to please God? Be a good person. Pick up what you throw on the ground. These are Christian principles. Be a good steward of God's planet. You're just laying on them law after law after law after law. It's the same prescription that they find everywhere else in the world. 30 minutes of meditation. 3 classes of yoga a week. Take this medication for your anxiety. Do X, Y, and Z, and you'll have a better life. Because what you, turns out you're offering them is just better values. That's it. But is that all we have to look forward to? Is that all there is in the gospel? When we look here in Hebrews, especially in verse 14, where it tells us, for by a single offering he's perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. Is what we're looking at in the gospel the same thing that the world is offering to us? Mere law and obedience? It turns out, no. It's offering us a transformation from the inside out, which is what we see now in the new covenant. The new covenant brings inward transformation to God's people. That's what makes the gospel different than everything else you'll find in society. The new covenant brings inward transformation for God's people. It's a heart change that we're after. And it's what sets the new covenant and Christianity apart from every other religion. Look at verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. All the old covenant consisted of is external laws and external acts of ceremony. Laws written on tablets. Obey these. You probably know them as the Ten Commandments. There's a whole host of other laws that are connected to those Ten Commandments, 600 plus laws. Some of them are acts of ceremony, ways of getting ceremonially clean. And this is the old covenant. Here's the external behavior that you must embody. But remember what's promised in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. I will put my laws within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So even with these laws of ceremony and these countless procedures, what we find throughout the Old Testament is that Israel could not obey them. And we find out as parents, don't we? This is the problem. When we give our kids more law, when we tell them or teach them that this is what the gospel is about doing right and being good and combing your hair and picking up the trash and loving your neighbor as yourself, and it's these kind of values that we want to instill in them. And there's no doubt we want to instill values. When we teach them, that is the summation of the gospel. Love God, love people, right? That's it. We're laying on them more laws. What do we find? We find the same problem that Israel finds in the Old Testament. They can't do that any more than they can be sit there and be a good boy. It's impossible to obey. Because why? Why is it that Israel couldn't obey? Well, we find out in the New Covenant, especially there in Jeremiah, the problem, the central problem, is that in their heart, they didn't actually love God. That turns out to be the whole problem. Your heart is twisted. It's corrupt. It doesn't actually love God by default. So then what happens to my external obedience from a God who I'm supposed to love but don't, when He commands me to do X, Y, or Z? What is it that I want to do? Everything that is A, B, or C and not X, Y, or Z. Because I don't love it. See, the writing on the heart gives them a heart that actually loves God. It's a heart transformation change. It happens on the inside. It's an inward transformation. So what sets the Christian gospel apart from any other religion is that this transformation is a work that God does to His people. Do you notice that? Do you notice that in the prophecy of the new covenant? He doesn't say, here's the new covenant, you're going to be better, because I'm going to explain it to you differently. He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take my people and I'm going to write the law on their heart and on their mind. I'm going to change them from the inside out. It's not an exterior transformation, it's inward. And the legitimate inward change that is produced there is done by God, and it results in outward transformation. That's what He's promising. Listen to how Ezekiel describes this same transformation. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see what Ezekiel is telling you there? What he's saying about that heart change that happens, the writing of the law on the heart, he plainly tells us that it's the Spirit of God at work in the person, the work that He does that produces the transformation. The heart is going to change, I'm going to change it, and as a result, they're going to love to walk in accordance with my laws. He's not wiping the laws clean. He's not even giving us easier laws to follow. In fact, if you read Jesus right, when He preaches the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the laws become harder. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. I'm telling you, have you ever been angry with your brother? Uh-oh. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Uh-oh. What is Jesus doing there? He's ramping it up. The difference is, see, if He was just ramping it up, we're no longer going to be able to obey those any more than we were able to obey the easier ones in the Old Testament. What makes it different? The new covenant has arrived in Christ, and it's producing an inward transformation. How is he doing that? Well, he's putting his Spirit within us to produce that change. It's a change brought about by God's Spirit. So Jeremiah says he's going to put his law within them and write it on their hearts. Ezekiel says, I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh and put my Spirit within you. And both are saying the same thing. They're going to both result in growing knowledge of God and obedience to his statutes. So then when we get to the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament are picking up on this, starting with Jesus himself. He meets Nicodemus in the night. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's observed some things that Jesus has done, and he's like, something's up with you. I've got a clue here because I saw you, I don't know, open the eyes of the blind. Something told me. Nicodemus is pretty smart, right? He's observed. Opening the eyes of the blind? Okay, this guy has something that I've never seen before. And so Nicodemus comes to him in the night, and he asks him, what is this? And Jesus gives him this phrase, being born again and being born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. John 3:3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 8, he says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. To be born again and born of the Spirit is the same thing. What is that? That's the new covenant that's coming where the Spirit is put in them. It's a work done by God where he puts his Spirit within them. And unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God, Jesus says. And so many preachers in our culture want to be so much more inclusive than Jesus. And say, no, it's not quite like that. Here's good values. Love your neighbor. Love everyone. Judge no one. That's not what Jesus says. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. That's as strong as you can really put it. You must be born of the Spirit. And Paul uses the phrase circumcised of heart. He uses this a couple times to communicate the same idea. Romans 2:28-29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, meaning the law. You know how radical that statement is? To speak to a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile who do think circumcision is an outward sign. That's how you belong to the covenant people. And he says, no. That's actually not it. It's an inward transformation. It's not by works of the law. It's by something God does to the heart inwardly. Or 2 Corinthians 3:3, a largely Gentile audience he's talking to now. He says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Here again is that same new covenant language, circumcised of heart, writing on the heart. It's a work that God does that produces an inward transformation. So here the author of Hebrews in our couple of verses this morning, and in conjunction with the entire Bible, is saying that God's people were not meant to serve the old covenant law indefinitely. In other words, God's message to you as a congregation, a group of people, is not one that's merely about good values. It's not merely about loving your neighbor as yourself. Yes, those are good things. Yes, we will preach those things. But how does one come to love his neighbor as himself. It's that God does a work on the hearts and minds through his Spirit to produce an inward change, and then that works its way to the outside. It starts from inward and moves outward. And that change, what he's saying here in Hebrews, has been brought about by Christ. Jesus says it at the Lord's Supper. The apostles write about it throughout the New Testament. The author of Hebrews here reiterates it. The change that you're looking for is a heart-level change. And unless it's here, no outward conformity is ever going to improve your standing before God. So whether it's a group of Christians who are listening again, or unbelievers who are trying to hear the gospel or understand it for the first time, or a group of people who converted from Judaism to Christianity as his original audience is, he's communicating the same message. There's no form of outward conformity that can ever improve your standing before God. It is the work of Christ and Christ alone that gives you righteous standing. And God, by His Spirit, does an inward change to you through His Holy Spirit to bring about all the external repentance and faith and change that is necessary for believers. The beauty of that gospel transformation is that it's offered to you for free. Okay, well, I want that. It's yours by faith in Christ. And your temptation, because it's mine also, is going to be to say, well, wait, there must be more. Surely I have to do something. Surely I have to, I don't know, look in the mirror and comb my hair first and button my shirt collar, put on a tie, some slacks and tuck them in. Hope not. Surely I have to do something, clean myself up in some way in order to get this gift that you're telling me is free. And I'm saying to you, the cleanup happens by Christ after the gift is received. After the transformation takes place in the heart, where you come to see Christ for who He is and what He's offering, you repent of your sins and believe, the transformation begins by the work of the Spirit. It turns out that the repentance and the faith and all those things by which I gained this eternal life, all of those were produced by the Spirit. That's all the work that He does in the heart. Plenty of spiritual gurus are out there recommending all of these external solutions for change. Take this. Do that 30 minutes a day, 3 times a week. Got an alert on your watch? Breathe in, breathe out. Empty yourself. Connect with the universe. Listen, it's endless. All of it is law. Every ounce of it is law. Do this, do that, and you will be inwardly changed. The gospel is telling you change comes from God. He must do it. It's something He produces. It's written on your heart. Only God can bring lasting change. It's done by Him. It's done to you. You have to go to Him for it. He's the only one that can provide it. It's internal. It's not external. And what it produces is a kind of work that is truly lasting. And once you have it, once you're satisfied by Christ, what happens to you is funny, because then nothing else in the world will actually satisfy you. At that point, you realize what it's all about. And you come to see, there's nothing better than this. I have it better than anybody. And when you sing "Run and Run, Christ is all my righteousness," you're wanting to bounce off the ceilings, not because the piano is smoking, but because it's an actual expression of the gospel. It resonates deep down in your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot but express the gratitude that we have for knowing Christ, for being included in your family because of His righteousness. Nothing that we could produce of our own accord, nothing that we could manipulate, but a work that You have done to us that transforms us from the inside out. We cannot but express our gratitude for it, even as we are baffled as to why You would graciously and mercifully save us. I pray that for any in here whose heart is still as stone, that You would replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that You would cleanse them to the uttermost, that You would transform their desire to outwardly conform with one that is internally satisfied by the work that Your Spirit has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.